17. Well, there is a reality that strikes all of us. In fact, I guarantee everyone in here, even children, have said the phrase, "I forgot." Right? Sometimes kids say it and they mean it. Sometimes they use it as an excuse. But each and every one of us, as we grow older, have the opportunity to say, "I forgot." And the older we get, probably, "I can't believe I forgot. I can't believe I can't remember what I was going to say or such and such a person's name." We are forgetful creatures. You know, for some in this room, they say 1 in 9 people over the age of 65 will get dementia. I've walked through this process with many, many people, and you watch a person with dementia forget more and forget more and forget more to the point where they can't even accomplish things that they knew how to do for the vast majority of their life. When we ponder the reality of forgetfulness and dementia, it's a sad reality that we all face in one way or another. But you know, there's a spiritual Alzheimer's, a spiritual dementia that tends to affect all of us each and every day. We live our lives with this spiritual Alzheimer's, and we forget that God has done all these things for us. He saved us. He has redeemed us. He sustains us. He gives us life and breath and everything else. But we, in time of need, forget. We forget what He's done, what He can do, and what He promises to do. We forget about God. Some of the lessons that He's taught us that we easily forget. We forget to study the Bible, not remembering that God's Word gives life. We forget the power of prayer, not remembering that God's blessing is ours for the asking. We forget that we cannot make it on our own, not remembering our deep dependency on the Holy Spirit. We forget that we do not have to work our way to heaven, not remembering that God has accepted us in Christ. We forget how much God loves us, not remembering that we are His sons and His daughters. We forget that our Heavenly Father knows best, not remembering to trust in His sovereign plan for our lives. And we forget that God will provide, not remembering His promises to give us our daily bread. Spiritual dementia is an easy thing to fall into, where God, although He has done amazing works, amazing miracles, that right afterwards we can forget. You kids probably know these stories, right? Can you remember the 10 plagues in Egypt? God did amazing miracles, and then He brings His people out, and what happens? All the Egyptians are giving away their money, giving it to them to leave. And what happens right after that? Spiritual dementia. They come up to the sea, the Red Sea, and they don't remember all that God's done. All they can see is the people coming after them. Then God parts the Red Sea, does an amazing miracle, causes a victory, goes before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And soon afterwards, what do? They curse Moses. They whine and they complain. They say, "Oh, it was better. It was so much better when we were making bricks in Egypt." Spiritual dementia. Elijah on top of Mount Carmel, and he is calling out and he is preaching, and he calls down fire from heaven, which consumes rock and stone and wood and water. And then spiritual dementia as he runs. And he hides himself and he complains to God. Yet today, we're going to see a spiritual dementia of a sorts that's on par with both Moses and the people of Israel, as well as Elijah. We're going to look at the 12 apostles. Remember where we find them, right? Christ has sent out the 12 apostles. And what have they done? Christ has given them His power to perform miracles. They heal the sick. They raise the dead. They take away leprosy. They cast out demons. They preach the kingdom of God. They've gone around. They've done all this. And they come back and they give a report. And now we have the one miracle that shows up in all four Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000. I guarantee there's probably not even the smallest child, unless they're a baby or an infant, here that has not had it read to them, taught to them in Sunday school, the feeding of the 5,000. So go ahead and take your copy of God's Word, and if you are able, stand as we read, beginning in verse 10. It says, "Now when the apostles returned, they gave an account of him, of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each.' They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the bread of life, that you are the God who provides, you are the God who is patient with us in our spiritual amnesia. You are the God who works to grow us in our faith even when we are faithless. Lord, today as we look at your word and we look at this oh so familiar story, I pray that you would challenge us. Challenge us, Lord, in the ways in which we lack faith and should grow. Challenge us with the beauty of who you are and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, it is my heart's desire that you would evaluate your faith as we look not only at the lack of faithfulness on the part of the 12 apostles, but that we, when we look at the faith and how it works out in the life of Christ in this story, you would be challenged to walk more like your Savior. So let's go ahead, and first we're going to look at the apostles' lack of faith exposed. And don't worry, we will come back up to the first verses, but we're going to look at 12 through 14. And first, I want us to see a testing of faith with a problem presented. And you say, huh? Here in Luke, we see this problem's solution, but if we look at the other Gospels, we can see in John 6, 5 through 6, that this process that brought a solution started with a question from our Savior. "Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Christ started this process that brought a solution from the 12. Why did he say this? Well, verse 6 tells us, "This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." Christ sets the stage. Christ brings the test. He presents the problem to one, Philip, and then the rest of the apostles. What do they do? Remember, this is in the morning. What do they do all day long? They come up with a solution. Because in Luke, we find that Christ is ministering to the people, but the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending. From the time that everybody's coming to the time when everybody should be going, they're trying to find a solution. Christ brings about this opportunity for the testing of their faith. But we can also see, starting in verse 12, a lack of faith seen in a logistical solution. Or logical solution. It's both, actually. Here we have the apostles. They've come to Christ, and now they actually speak a command. This should be shocking to us. 12 guys that were sent out by the power of God to perform miracles, now they come to Christ and they put it in the imperative. Send the crowd away. This is their solution. This is what they're telling Christ to do. It is a fine solution. It is a logical solution. It makes sense. We could say it's full of common sense, right? But what does it lack? It lacks faith. The logic is, people have to eat. We're in a desolate place. There are no stores in desolate places. There are a lot of people, right? We don't have food enough for them. And oh, by the way, what we do have won't work. And we don't have enough money to buy it. Therefore, nice, beautiful, long syllogism, you, Christ, need to send these people away so they can find food. That's the only solution that works. Send them away. What a test Christ has started in the process. What a way to seek to teach them to have faith in Him. Not only is there a lack of faith that is seen in their logical solution, but we then see a command that exposes their lack of faith. Look at verse 13. "But he," speaking of Christ, "said to them, 'You 12, give them something to eat.'" I can see it on their faces right there. They've planned. They've looked at it from every way possible. And now they've come up with the only solution they can find. And what does Christ do? He gives them a command. And they go, "But we can't. We've already thought this through, Lord. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Maybe we could go buy it." When we read in the other accounts, they actually say that, hey, it would cost a year's wages to feed this horde of people. And there are 5,000 men. That doesn't include women and children. So we're talking at least 10,000 people. What a nightmare. And it's not a potluck where people are all bringing their own food to share. There's not enough to eat. It's obvious. This is a big problem. You can hear it now. "How can we do that, Lord? That's impossible. There's no way." Christ gives them a responsibility that they cannot fulfill according to their own power, their own wisdom, their own might, and their own resources. There's no way. Can you feel the angst? You see, it's often when we are presented with responsibilities that are beyond our ability that it exposes where we put our faith. It exposes a lack of faith. It exposes that we have spiritual amnesia. Our faith should be in God. Our faith should be in what He provides and that He can provide all that we need. But oh, how easy it is to misplace faith in our logical abilities of deduction, in our abilities to problem solve apart from God. But just like them, this hard circumstance exposed that their problem solving process forgot God. It exposed that their faith was in what they could accomplish. It exposed that the solutions were but man-made and not God-centered. You see, a lack of faith shows up in all that we are. It shows up in our emotions. Or another way to put that is in our attitudes. What does it produce when we lack faith? Fear. Anger, discontentment, right? Indignation. When we are met with the impossibilities of a situation and we look to solve it through our own ingenuity, it is a horrible place to be. Our attitudes are running rampant. It comes out in our actions. What do we run to? Do we run to our own strength? You know you do when you don't pray. You run to your own wisdom when you don't actually call out to God and implore Him for His wisdom, which He gives liberally. And we expect things in our timing, i.e., not waiting on the Lord, but taking things into our own hands. All the time worrying, discontented, fearful, and grumbling about our circumstances. And this comes out in our speech, doesn't it? Complaining, questioning God. Out of the overflow of our hearts, our mouths speak. And they speak a fearful, hopeless, poor situation that we whine about. Oh, how kind of the Lord to not only start this test, but to expose their faithlessness with a command. He knew they couldn't do this apart from the work of God, but He wanted them to understand that they could not do it and needed God's help. So, D, a lack of faith seen in their calculations. They had spent a lot of time. They had worked all day long. They had counted the number of people. They had counted the cost of feeding them, according to John, 200 denarii. They had counted the resources they had, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Yet in the midst of all those calculations, in the midst of all their problem solving, they did not count Christ. And this should be shocking because they had just experienced the miraculous power of Christ to do things that they thought were impossible. But lest we look down upon them, how many Ebenezer moments can you look back on your life where God has done things that only God can do? Where He's provided when you were in the middle of a situation where there was no hope of provision. I'll give you one of mine. I was in seminary. My bank account was nigh on to empty, didn't have money for the next semester, was driving in my minivan up to a college retreat, and the transmission of my van went out. A seminary friend of mine was gracious enough to drive up and took my family down, his wife did, and he and I sat and waited for 4 hours for a tow truck. And we got in the car, and we had an hour-long ride back down to the valley and got to share the gospel. And I thought, hey, maybe this is what God's doing. Maybe this is the whole reason. I don't know God's will, but Lord, I don't have any money. I don't know what you're going to do, but you have to provide. The truck operator was letting my minivan down off of the lift at about 1 a.m. in the morning, and he had not properly attached the cable, and so when it hit about 45 degrees, it came loose and went careening down off the ramp and hit a metal cage around a pop machine. It put a dent in the bumper that popped out, and I thought, well, maybe that's how God's going to help provide for this transmission. Sure enough, it was a transmission, and the mechanic said, hey, I'll send it down to my transmission guy down in the valley. Now, when we're talking the valley, we're talking about Los Angeles Valley. This is not a small valley. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of different transmission shops in that LA Valley. I said, okay, get me a quote. At this point, with five children and two of us, and one little Honda Accord, we couldn't quite get around very easily, and I was waiting to hear back what the cost is going to be. Well, I hear back, and it's going to be a couple $1,000. Start praying, Lord, I don't know how you're going to provide, but I know you can. And the week wears on, and the week wears on, and call up my mechanic, and he says, you're never going to believe. He said, my transmission guy got in there, and he noticed that he had worked on the transmission in that van before you ever owned it. And it's still under his warranty, and he's going to keep that. He's going to do the work and the replacement for no cost. So this whole transmission change cost just the hundred and some dollars for my original mechanic. And then I got the check for my bumper, which paid for seminary. And I can look back on that and I can say, my God is the God who paid for seminary by causing the transmission in my van to go out so that I got an opportunity to witness to a truck driver on the way down. And I can look back on that and I can say, my God does amazing things that don't make any sense. He does miraculous things. But oh, how easy it is to have spiritual amnesia, to forget what God has done when hardships come or we're asked to do things that are beyond our capabilities in and of ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we will go and we will calculate how much it will cost us our problems. We will calculate all the solutions, all the ways we can get loans or use credit cards or name it, ask for help from others. And we'll do all this calculation without faith, without putting God into the calculation, without crying out to Him for wisdom, without praying and say, Lord, what would you do? We can see the problem. We can feel the responsibility. We can evaluate the problem with natural eyes. We can create solutions in a logical way, and all the time without faith or even bringing God into the situation. No prayer, no divine wisdom, no waiting on God, no peace, no divine solution. Just us. I want to ask you a question. After looking at the lack of faith in the disciples, can you say you're any different? I don't think I can. Christ asked you to feed 10,000 people. You signing up for that? I don't think so. But my question that is applicable to your situation today is to ask, what do you do when you're faced with problems that are too big to handle by yourself? What are the emotions that you feel? What are the actions that you do? What is the overflow of your heart that comes out in your speech? Are you fearful? Are you worried? Are you angry? Are you depressed? Are you incensed? Are you indifferent? There is a reality here that we see Christ generously exposing in the lives of the 12 apostles as he prepares them for ministry. But hopefully, it's my prayer that he's exposing a circumstance in your life that needs to learn the same lesson. Your problems are not too big. Your situation is not so hopeless that the power of God brought to bear on it will not provide a proper solution. Point one, lack of faith of the apostles, right? But I don't just want to look at the bad example today. I want to look at the good example, right? Christ set this up. He knew what he was going to do. He's bringing the apostles through this so they can learn and they can grow. And so let's now look at Christ's faithfulness to provide. It's important that we get the full picture of the context here. Remember, it's a fast trip, right? Christ sends out the 12, they go and they do all this ministry, they come back, they give a short rundown of what happened, and then Christ tries to take them out to a desolate place. And it's in the region of Bethsaida, which was built by Philip, one of Herod's sons. It's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, kind of northeast area. In that area, not far from where he had already worked on the man who had many demons in him. The other Gospels tell us that Christ, to get there, actually takes a boat. But the people who have seen the amazing power of Christ to heal and to cure all these diseases and demon possessions, and then they had seen it in the 12 who'd gone all throughout the area, the news is spreading like fire. And you know what they do? He takes a boat and they run. They grab all the people who are hopeless and sick and they run. And Christ here, we learn elsewhere, Christ has found out about what happened to John, according to Matthew. Christ has compassion on his disciples. He wants to get them away from it all. But as we look at this context for Christ providing, there's another aspect that's important. John 6:4 says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near." Christ isn't going to make it to Jerusalem. All these people aren't going to make it to Jerusalem. It's Passover time, and Christ is going to feed the multitude. He withdraws with them, going by boat. But I want us to see Christ's faithful ministry of compassion. And it starts before his compassion towards the people to feed them. It starts with a compassion towards whom? Well, towards the disciples. Mark 6, 31 through 32 says, "And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat.' They went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves." If the apostles were tired, not having time to eat, think of Christ. How much longer had he been doing ministry than the apostles who he just sent out? They're being overrun. They're very tired. And Christ has a heart not for himself, but he has a compassionate heart for the 12 and those who are with him to take them away, to allow them to rest, to allow them to recuperate. The same time, as I've already said, he had heard about John the Baptist's death, his cousin. Dealing with that, he has a desire to get away from all these people, and yet Christ sees a large multitude of people after he steps off the boat, and they're coming. He can see them from where he is at. They're coming. Matthew 14:14 says, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them. I don't know about you guys. Think back to the last time that you had been working for a long time and you scheduled a day off. Made plans for your day off. What happens when your boss calls in and says, hey, I need you to come in? Is compassion what hits your heart? What about if you're sick and somebody comes and asks you for help? What about you get done from a long work day and you come home and your child asks you to help them with that project that they irresponsibly waited till the last moment to work on? What if you've planned that vacation that you have set your whole year on, you've spent and invested money on, and then somebody in the family has a tragic loss or a hardship that causes you to need to cancel? I don't think it can be overstated that the heart of Christ for ministry is on display here, that he would see a large pack of people that were only looking out for their own needs and their own wants and did not care for the rest or health of Christ or the apostles coming, and his heart response is not angst, not annoyance, not inconvenience, but he actually has a heart of compassion. And I want to note just how this compassion of Christ is shown. As we said, it's been shown in his desire for the disciples to get some rest. Life's been crazy, and he wants them to experience that. But it's not just that. It's in his heart towards the multitudes. We've seen he has compassion. And here in Luke, it actually makes a statement in verse 11. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Christ goes across a lake to get some rest, and ministry follows him. And what does he do? He welcomes the people, seeing it as an opportunity from God to do what? To preach the gospel, to heal people, to care for people. And he welcomes them. He doesn't sit there and go, not again. Can I be honest? That's probably where my heart goes naturally. How often do we see the things that interrupt our day not as opportunities for ministry to talk to people about the gospel, but we just see them as inconveniences to that which we want? Our Savior shows us a heart of compassion that is shown towards the multitudes. And we learn in Mark 6:34 that there's a little more to it as well. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Christ saw their need. He saw their need for a Savior, and he had compassion on them. He wanted to lead them to that which did satisfy and alone could satisfy. It's not just shown in Christ's attitude and heart towards the multitude. It's actually shown in his action. And this is important. Compassion is not something that you just feel. It is also something that leads to action. You can say you love your brother, and if he comes to you and asks for food, and you tell him, go away, be warm and filled, you don't have a compassionate heart, however sorry you may be for that person's situation. Christ's welcoming, compassionate heart that saw them as sheep without a shepherd moved then to proclaim the gospel, the greatest need, as well as to minister to their physical needs for healing, as well as the casting out of demons. Christ, in his tired state, spends what little energy he has serving, healing, and preaching to these sheep without a shepherd. And that convicts my heart. I was talking to my father the other day about ministry, and oftentimes when people are sinning or sinning against you, and sometimes, as someone who is ministering in the church, it's easy to be like, oh, I've got to deal with this. Instead of having Christ's heart and Christ's eyes to say, this person is in sin. I need to have the compassionate heart of Christ. This is an opportunity sent to me from God to proclaim the goodness of the gospel and call people back to Christ. Big difference, isn't it? One heart of grumbling and complaining and anger that comes from a self-centered faithlessness. The other sees it as from God. Put yourself in Christ's situation. How do you view it? What's your attitude? How would you respond? Multitudes chasing you, not giving you any rest, night and day, exhausted, not having time to eat. Going on a little vacation or a little retreat and being overrun. Oh, the compassionate provision of Christ to give himself away in ministry. Well, let's now look at Christ's orderly provision. After being commanded and then giving a command, Christ starts giving some commands of his own. He tells them, he says to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50. All right? Specifically, the word he used here, Luke's the only one who uses it. It means, go sit down to eat. Put them in groups of 50 to recline in an area so that they can consume food. Now, I want you to ponder this for a moment. 5,000 men, probably at least 10,000 people. This is a massive undertaking. Approximately 200 separate groups. This is not going to be a quick handing out of food, but it will be an organized and orderly way to do it. After getting these 200 groups all seated and ready, what does Christ do? Then he takes the loaves and the fish, and he looks up to heaven and he blesses them. Learn from the other accounts that he thanks God for them. Which, oh, by the way, kids, do you guys do that before you eat? Do you bless the food? Do you thank God for the provision of it? Christ is our example here of that sometimes often done without thinking tradition. Not that it should just be a tradition. But he takes the loaves, he looks up to heaven, he blesses it, he breaks it, and then he just keeps giving it. Now, when we look at the power of God on display, as we've seen the compassion of God, that he actually cares for these people enough to preach to them, to heal them, to cast out demons, and now to feed them. What power is on display? This isn't just a creating stuff out of nothing. This is creating things that are already killed and with the fish, cleaned as the fish, cooked as the fish. This in the bread is not just the grain that is used to produce it, or the yeast which had to activate in it, or the oven that need to be used to cook it. No, Christ is miraculously showing off his power to feed 10,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What power is on display as he has everybody sit down? He utilizes the insufficient resources that have been given to him. He blesses the food, and he uses the disciples to distribute it. 200 groups of 50. How many times you got to go back and forth? And Christ is still breaking the same 5 loaves and 2 fish. This took some time. And everybody had their fill. But Christ's example is not over. We see there in verse 17, and they all ate and were satisfied. They were as full as they were going to get. This is Thanksgiving dinner. This is Christmas dinner after you've eaten more than you should and you're not going to eat anymore. About 10,000 people are satisfied by what Christ provides. And what happens? And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. The 12 here is not some sort of coincidence. There's one basket, not the little baskets. We're not talking little baskets. We're talking big commercial baskets. There are 12 of them, and there just happen to be 12 apostles who have had spiritual amnesia and have come up with a solution that does not include the King of Kings, and they each have a basket for them. They did not count on Christ, but Christ, in his powerful provision and compassion, provided for them. What was impossible for them was possible for God. We've talked about a spiritual dementia where we forget God in the midst of our trials. One author said the following: if we cannot look back with gratitude at what God has done, we will not be able to look forward with expectant hope, trusting what God will do. As an by the way, this is a total aside. If you look back on your past with grumbling and complaining, it is no surprise that you will look to your future with despair. If we do not remember what God has powerfully done in the past, we will forget what God could possibly do in the future. And thereby we will look to our own abilities, hopeless as they are. We often lack a reflection on what God has done, which leads to a darkening of our vision of what is possible in the future. And all of this is an evidence of lack of faith in God himself. Underestimating what God's power can do, only coming up with solutions that are devoid of him, solutions that rely on me and me alone. In that circumstance, we do not see Christ as sufficient to meet our needs. We should remember that it's not our role to tell God what is possible or how to do it, but to rely on him to do it in faith. You know what my role is? My role is to bring my meager, insignificant talents, which he's given to me, similar to bringing 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 10,000 people. I bring it to God and allow him to work. I like that John makes a connection that Moses spoke about. That it's not just about the physical food that we eat, but that there is a reality of a spiritual need that is shown off by a physical hunger. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Remember all the way back into the wilderness, we were talking about that spiritual amnesia that they still had after God fed them every single day with bread out of heaven. In John's account, in John 6, 26 and 27, it says the following, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal.'" Then in verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Christ is the bread which comes down out of heaven. Everybody who ate at this meal was satisfied for less than 24 hours. Christ wants to point them to a greater reality. You have a need of Christ, whether you realize it or not, and you can look for satisfaction and to be satiated in your hunger in the lust of this world. But that only leads to death. It only leads to more hunger. Who in here has eaten a meal and not hungered again within normally 3 to 4 hours? Who in here has bought a toy and had that toy satisfy you longer than a month or two? And I'm talking about you adult boy men. When you buy your boat, you buy your truck, you buy whatever. You buy a gun. It doesn't satisfy. Maybe for women I could say sewing machines, houses, furniture, decorations, dresses. The things of this world do not satisfy. And that is a mercy from God. It's a mercy from God because if they did, our faithlessness would not be exposed. We would be happy in our sin. Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And then in 51, "I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." All of our physical realities and problems point to our need for the bread of life. One of my favorite old-time dead guys, J.C. Ryle, said the following. He says, "The heart of man can never be satisfied with the things of this world. It is always empty and hungry and thirsty and dissatisfied till it comes to Christ." Have you tasted the goodness of God in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess we are often lacking in faith. For all those who are here today and have seen your power on display of taking a sinner and an enemy of you and transforming us into your children, forgiving our sin, giving us a new heart that has new passions and desires to live in accordance with your word. Lord, we know that you are a God who does miracles, the greatest of which is transforming sinners into saints. Yet, Lord, so often as we look at the small problems of this world that come into our life, whether it be health problems or problems with family or relationships or money, Lord, there's so many things that we look at them and we forget your goodness. We forget your power. We forget your compassion that you, as a Heavenly Father, desire to give good things to your children. Lord, we thank you that in those moments you are calling out to us to come and be satisfied in you. Lord, I want to pray for those who are here today who think they know you. They have a semblance of religion, but they have no submission to you. They have no changed heart. They have not been born again. Oh, Lord, be gracious to them. Be gracious to all of us. For the one who does not know you, Lord, as well as for the one that is enslaving themselves again to what this world has to offer, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, Lord. Thank you that none of them satisfies our souls. For all those who know you here, Lord, help us to be satisfied in you. Help us to run to you, to cry out to you. What a privilege it is that we can come before your throne, that we have access, that the curtain has been torn in two, that we can boldly approach our Father based on the work of Jesus Christ's blood. Oh Lord, may we be like our Savior, compassionately serving, being spent for your glory. And may we walk in faith, trusting in you to provide and to accomplish what is best for us and best for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.